Well, welcome to Wellington this morning. We'd like for you, if you would, to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. We appreciated all those that came to the first service and kind of made room for those that were going to be in this service. We were just talking about, you know, with it being spring break, would we be able to get everyone in here in one service? And there'd been no way. And so we appreciate all of you that have been willing to kind of divide up this morning. My mother entered the hospital about 3.5 weeks ago to have kidney stones removed, and her nearly 86-year-old body that has suffered from dementia for the past 5 years has not been able to recover. So I've spent much of my time this past month at her bedside giving thanks to the Lord for the godly mother that he gave me 63 years ago. And I have so many wonderful memories. When we were growing up, Easter meant not only a new coat, but the latest style to hit the market, which didn't always make me the coolest little boy in church, but my mother thought that that was necessary. She'd be so disappointed if she saw me this morning, knowing that everything I have on is at least 10 years old. But my sister and I also got Easter baskets, not the nice ones like what you give your kids with their names on them, all that stuff. We got the 10-cent Easter baskets with the fake green grass and big chocolate Easter bunny, and lots of other stuff that the FDA has probably outlawed by now. And we got those until I was, about 25. And then when I got married and had my own children, Mom made sure they had new dresses and socks and shoes and hats, because that's what you do for Easter. Why? Well, Resurrection Sunday is a celebration of life. And it's not just time when the trees are budding and the flowers are blooming. It's a time for celebrating the new life that Christ secured for all those who were once dead in their sins. And my mother's faith was not something that she just gave verbal assent to at Easter. It was something she lived and breathed every day of her life, though I didn't fully understand that growing up. I knew that she always tithed, something my father still does on her behalf to this day, but I didn't quite understand why. I knew that she bought clothes for the children down on Home Street, not only at Christmas, but all through the year. She was taking them jeans and shirts and tennis shoes, but I didn't understand why. I knew that she was up every Sunday morning and she went off to worship whether I went with her or not. Most of the time when I was a kid, I was rebelling against her, and that would not keep her, though, from going. And I didn't understand really why until years later. But you know, the lessons that she taught and the examples that she set served as kind of a foundation for faith in my life, much like Eunice provided for Timothy. She cultivated the soil of my life for the seed that would be planted in 1969. And no one was more excited or supportive than my mother when I came home one day and said, "You know all those prayers you've been praying? On my behalf, where the Lord has answered, he has transformed my life." And she wept with great joy. And when others thought that this was just a new phase that I would eventually pass out of and outgrow and get over and go back to being my normal self, my mother refused to question the transformation. When it was first suggested that my hunger and thirst for reading the Bible and seeking out truth might lead me into something like the ministry, I resisted, but my mother did not. "Son, I know you don't like to read. I know you're not a good writer, and you're a terrible public speaker. But if the Lord calls you to ministry, you need to go." My dad called it spoiling me. I called it supporting me. Because Mom was not only willing to encourage me, she was willing to correct me and lecture me and warn me when she thought I was going to make a bad decision. And one of the reasons that I never wanted to disappoint her, I remember to this day very vividly. I was 6 years old in my bedroom. She was forcing me to get ready to go to school, and I didn't want to go. And I said things that made her cry. That was the last time. I never wanted to hurt my mother again. And I didn't. Because I knew of all of the billions of people on earth, that was one person who loved me unconditionally and always wanted what was best for me. That's just the way good mothers are. As we've been going through the book of 2 Corinthians, we have seen the same love my mother had for me, Paul has for that church at Corinth, which quite frankly is a problem child much like I was. He witnessed the spiritual birth of that church around 50 AD, and he spent more time nurturing them than he did any of the other churches that he began. But they were a challenge because they were so vulnerable to peer pressure. They had these intellectuals come into the church and encourage them to rebel against not only Paul, but against the truth in favor of a more culturally appealing message. And this is the fourth time that he's written to him in 3 years, and he's about ready to visit them for a third time. And the first four verses of chapter 13 provide us with a terrific message for Resurrection Sunday. Would you stand with me as we read it together? This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. He was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. We also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come before you this morning, we join with all the others who stand in your presence on this Sunday when we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, confirming, validating all that was prophesied was true. All that was promised has been fulfilled. All that Christ spoke has been confirmed. Thank you, Father, for giving us such a wonderful sign, one that we can look to and hold to and stand upon. And Father, this morning we pray that this will not be just a once a year event when we stand and give verbal assent to the salvation that you have secured for us, but that this is just yet another Sunday when we seek to be obedient to your word. Speak, Father, for we listen. In Christ's name, amen. When Paul says, on my next visit, I will not spare them, who's he talking about? Who do you think? It's certainly not everyone who sins, because none of us are without sin. And why does he say every charge must be established by two or three witnesses? And what proof is he going to give that Christ is speaking in him? And what does he mean Christ was crucified in weakness? And what does any of this have to do with Easter? You know, in the early church, what is called church discipline was an act of love. It was cruel to allow members of the church to live in an immorality that would result in eternal damnation. Allowing anyone to blatantly rebel against the Lord and continue to fellowship within the church was to give them a false sense of security, false sense of salvation. I mean, that's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, you know what? There's a man among you who is living in a way that is so shameful. Even the pagans don't do that. Put him out of your midst. And it's not because Paul was saying you all need to be all puffed up and holier than that. He actually condemned them for their attitude of tolerance, of condoning. He said, you put him out for his good, that he might repent and that his soul might be saved in the day of the Lord. That's the reason you do it. You know, today we have humanized the gospel to the point that anybody that makes a profession of faith and is baptized in water, they're kind of under the impression that the Heavenly Father now is obligated to save them regardless of how they live. It's an environment that doesn't encourage repentance, doesn't encourage people to worship in spirit and truth. And if the church today tries to practice church discipline, what do people do? What do? They up and leave, don't they? They'll go to another church. that will either not preach about sin or will actually condone and embrace and encourage their sin. That's one of the problems the Baptists are having right now. The convention of the Southern Baptists recently severed ties with one of their most historic congregations, Crescent Hill Baptist in Louisville. Why? Because the church chose to yield to the peer pressure of our day. They decided they would embrace the lifestyle of the LGBT. They did exactly what the church in Corinth was being encouraged by the false teachers to do. Reject truth in favor of a lie. Embrace sin. Now, if you're a Baptist and your church lovingly approaches you about blatant immorality in your life, what do you do? Find you another Baptist church that will embrace your sin. Or go to a Methodist church, an Episcopal church. See, Paul understands any body of Christ without church discipline is a church without Christ. Christ said, unless you repent, you will all perish. I mean, this is why the Bible says the Lord disciplines those he loves. He chastens them. So Paul says, when I get there, those who have been living in blatant, unrepentant rebellion within the church, I will confront them. Now, I'm not going to approach anybody just on the basis of hearsay. Allegations have to be confirmed by two or three witnesses. That's a principle the Lord laid down for his people in Deuteronomy 19. Paul says, I'm not coming in there with my guns blazing, because I realize that there are some people who are struggling to put old habits behind them. They are struggling to walk in fellowship with the Holy God, and their discipline is an evidence of their sanctification. But I tell you what, those who are making a mockery of the gospel, those I will confront. Now the question is, how should this be done and who should be approached? How should it be done? Very carefully, prayerfully, and with humility. If you enjoy confronting people, please don't do it. I mean, it's like any loving father who disciplines his child. He does not enjoy that. He does that because he must. He does that because he loves that child. He does not go in with a holier-than-thou attitude. He doesn't go in with an attitude of a mean spirit. I'm going to get even with you for how you've embarrassed me or for what you have done against me. That's not the attitude. Galatians 6 says, restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Well, what if they don't listen? Christ said in Matthew 18, well, tell it to a brother and take him with you. Take somebody they will listen to. Take someone who can get them to hear what you're saying. I mean, it's like if my buddy Atterbury, if I have to approach him about something and he's being hard-headed, which he can be at times, I go get his wife, Kim, and I take her with me and say, straighten him out. And she does. Now, what if they won't listen to that person? What do you do? Share it with the church. What if they won't listen to the church leaders? You have no more fellowship with them. Why? Because you're too good to associate with those people living? No. You do it because you don't want to mislead them into believing that they can rebel against the Lord and be in fellowship with the body of Christ. See, it not only damages the individual, it damages everyone in the church, because people are sitting there looking, and those who know that that person is living in unrepentant, blatant rebellion, they're wondering, are you going to tolerate that? Can I continue in sin that grace may abound? No. Okay, so who should be approached? The scripture reveals that there are three areas. One is doctrinal error. Paul said to Timothy, he says, you know what? I threw Hymenaeus and Alexander out of the church. Why? What did they do? They were shipwrecking the faith. Now, this doesn't mean that if someone is in error, you throw them out of the church. One of the early preachers, a guy named Apollos, he went to Ephesus to preach. And They were the church there was meeting in the home of Priscilla and Aquila. And he was up preaching a sermon one time, and he didn't quite understand. He didn't fully grasp the scriptural definition of baptism. And he got it wrong in that message. Did Priscilla and Aquila kick him out? Did they say, no more preaching for you, buddy? We will no longer support you? No, they didn't do that. They took him out to eat. And they taught him the word more adequately. And he received their instruction. And he said, thank you very much. And they said, bless you. And they sent him on his way, supporting him in his ministry. Now, what if somebody is in an authoritative position, though, and they've been taught accurately, but they refuse to bring what they believe in line with what the Lord has said? What do you do? What if they are leading other people astray? It is pastoral malpractice to look the other way and allow them to shipwreck the faith of the church and do spiritual damage to the lives of other people. You can't let that happen. Secondly, issues of unity. If you've got someone in your midst who is an argumentative, disruptive, quarrelsome person, and they're creating problems within the church, Titus 3, remind them to be submissive to the authorities. Remind them to be obedient to the scriptures. We had a lady in a former ministry who was constantly causing problems within the church. She would get on the phone. She just loved to yep. And she was all the time spreading negative innuendos about individuals. And one of the guys that in our church, he said, you know, she went to our same former church that I went to before we came over here. So she's been doing that for years. She caused problems there. This is the way she is. She's not going to change. And I thought, you mean to tell me that nobody in that church loved her enough to go talk to her? And so I went and spoke to her about it. I talked to her and her husband. And they told me to mind my own business. They told me that they would talk to whoever they wanted to talk to. They'd say whatever they wanted to say. I thanked them for their time. I prayed with them and I left. The problem continued. So I went to one of our elders. He was actually the chairman of our elders at the time. I knew he was friends with them. And I said, will you go with me to visit them? He said, no. You're just going to make her and her husband madder. It's going to be like hitting a wasp nest with a broomstick. And she's going to cause enormous problems for you. I said, well, I'm not as afraid of her as I am of the Lord. And he said, we need to go. Now, you've got a decision to make. You're going to be obedient. You're going to be disobedient. What are you going to do? He very reluctantly went. And when we got there, he was absolutely right. She got mad. Her husband got madder. They said, this is the second time you've been here, young man. And the answer is the same. There is the door. I thanked them for their time. Asked if I could read some scripture and pray with them before we left. They said, that's fine. I read to them from Matthew 18 that closes with, if they refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And I respectfully assured her that we would be as kind as possible, but we did need to expose this to the congregation so that they would know that we were not going to tolerate this sin without confronting it. And that we have been here twice. You've been uncooperative. You are doing damage within the body. You are unrepentant. And we have no choice. We have no choice. She changed her mind about us leaving. She wanted to talk further. And through the course of the conversation, she admitted that she did have a lack of control with her tongue. And she admitted that she had caused some problems in a previous church. And she admitted that she had been doing some phone calling and some gossiping and been using some negative innuendos when I gave her specific examples. And then she said, I'll never do it again. I said, good. And I'm going to hold you to it. She said, okay. We prayed and we left. And I'll tell you what, that lady could not have been more supportive or more positive. And I'll tell you one of the reasons that I grew to love her and appreciate her and really enjoy her over the next 10, 12, 15 years. is because I knew that she could have left the church. Her and her husband could have gotten mad. They could have packed their bags. They could have gone somewhere else. They could have continued that negative pattern and continued to do damage within the body of Christ to this church, this church, this church, this church, wherever it is that they went. And they didn't do it. They stayed. And they changed. She became one of the biggest supporters that I ever had. You see, confrontation, church discipline, it is never punitive. It's always corrective. It's always for the purpose of maintaining unity. It's always for the purpose of restoring. It is never meant to sever. Ever. Now, have you ever had to go into the pulpit and practice Matthew 18? Yes. And every time I've had to do it, it's been painful. Every time. In a former ministry, we had four women come to me at different times to say they were engaged in an improper relationship with a leader in our church at that time. And there was pretty much evidence that it was true. And so I approached him. He denied it. I took one of his friends with me. He denied it. I took one of his family members with me. He denied it. So I took two of our elders with me, and to no avail. I had to take it before the church. Because there were lots of people who knew what was going on. And they were watching. They were watching to see, what are you going to do? Are you going to look the other way? Are you going to sweep this under the rug? Are you going to turn a deaf ear, a blind eye? Or are you going to honor the Lord through obedience to His word? Now, when I made the announcement, do you think everybody was pleased? I can tell you they were not. Did people leave? Yes, they left. Did it cause me heartache? Absolutely. But I'll tell you something else I remember about that experience. I distinctly remembering in the months that followed, the Lord honored our obedience to His word, and the growth within our fellowship there exploded. Within the next 6 months after that, we had so many people coming, we had to add another service. Now, if you're here this morning and you're a non-Christian, I'm not trying to scare you. I don't care what your past has been. I don't care, frankly, how perverse your life is now. I want you to continue to come. I want you to come because I want you to hear the same thing I heard when I was in your shoes. And we have no expectations of you. We don't expect you to take communion. We don't expect you to give of your first fruits. We don't expect you to obey the scriptures. You're not a Christian. We understand that. But you also need to understand for everyone else who have a testimony, all those who have a testimony that claims to be in Christ, you have different scriptural expectations. And I hope that we have enough people in our church who love the Lord and who love you enough that when you are blatantly in rebellion, they will come alongside you and put their arm around you and help lead you away from that sin. Thirdly, issues of purity, which is why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, don't allow anyone to be deceived, believing that they can be in unrepentant immorality and walk in fellowship with the Holy God. You know, a church that doesn't practice church disciplines, it's like a body with AIDS, acquired immune deficiency syndrome. You know, nobody dies of AIDS. But you don't want to get AIDS because you die from all the diseases that you end up with as a result of your immune system not functioning correctly. It's not warding off those things that will kill you. And so a church that will not practice obedience to God's word through church discipline, it's like a church with AIDS. And they get all these diseases that come in and attack the body through false teaching, through disunity, through impurity. I mean, when you get a rogue male or a rogue female who commit mutiny against the king and try to commandeer the ship, What do you do? Paul says, you want proof that Christ is speaking in me? I tell you, when I get there, I'm not going to spare you. I'm not sparing anybody where it's confirmed that they are lying and they are causing disharmony and they are living in impurity. We're not going to tolerate it. And if signs, wonders, and mighty works are not enough to prove to you that Christ is speaking in me, let me give you two more proofs, okay? Now notice he does not talk about his brief glimpse of heaven when he was stoned to death in Acts 14. Because visions and experiences such as that are not reproducible and they're not verifiable. Paul doesn't build his credibility on that experience, and neither should we. That's why we ought not to listen to some guy that comes down out of the woods claiming to have gold tablets. We're not to listen to some guy that claims that he had a vision of a 900-foot Jesus. There's only one way to know if Christ is speaking through an individual. Are they properly handling and properly teaching, accurately speaking His word? That's the only test. Now, the Corinthian church didn't have a completed canon of Scripture, so how were they to know if Paul was telling the truth or if false teachers were telling the truth? That was the purpose for the signs, wonders, and miracles that accompanied Paul's teaching. But he says, you know what? If that's not enough, look at you. Look at you. Back in 1 Corinthians 6, he said, through the 40s, you were idolaters, you were adulterers, you were homosexuals, you were thieves, you were drunkards, you were swindlers. Now look at you, 56 A.D. If Christ isn't speaking in me, how do you explain a church in the middle of the sin city capital of the world, Corinth? How do you explain the transformed lives that are right there before your eyes? You want another proof of Christ speaking to me? Look how the Lord brought you out of spiritual darkness into the light of His truth. Look how He has demonstrated His redemptive power in your life. And thirdly, in the Corinthian culture, meekness and gentleness were not virtues. Those were seen as weaknesses. That's why they were so attracted to these super apostles who came being very boastful and assertive and brash and claiming that Paul's speech was of no count. But Paul says, this is how you can know that Christ is speaking in me. I don't come to you in the power of the flesh. I'm not an eloquent speaker. I don't have all the oratory skills that these guys from Athens have. I come to you in the weakness of the flesh, but in the power of God. And he uses the example of Christ. You know, Paul not only referred to himself as a clay pot in chapter 4, but he says, look at the incarnation of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ. The one by whom all things were created. He humbled himself. He laid aside his rights as the eternal God of the universe to come incarnate. Not like Clark Kent. Superman dressed in a dark suit and wore dark glasses to give the appearance that he was human. And poor Lois never figured it out, did she? But Superman was never human. He just put on clothes and glasses to make him look human. Christ was human. He became a human. Suffered in every way we suffered. In the flesh, he grew weary. In the flesh, he wept at the tomb of his good friend Lazarus. Because he knew he was going to call him forth out of the grave. But he saw how death, how sin has affected people's lives. And so he wept with Mary and Martha before he calls Lazarus out. In the flesh, he knew what it was like to be betrayed and to be mocked and blasphemed and lied about and abused and spit on and punched in the face and laughed at. And then he who was without sin was made a sin offering for the redemption of sinners. He endured the wrath that he didn't deserve. And in his flesh, in the weakness of his flesh, he died. And that appeared to all men on earth at that time that he was weak. But that was Friday. Sunday was yet to come. When by the power of God, the Lord, through the resurrection, demonstrated his power in the most abject weakness of humanity, human death. And if he has the power to defeat sin, Satan, and death, he certainly has got the power to raise all those born again in him from the grave. cleansed by his blood, clothed in his righteousness, and sealed by the power of his Holy Spirit. So Paul says, just as Christ was crucified in weakness of the flesh, but is risen by the power of God, so it is with me. Yeah, I'm weak in the flesh. I know what it's like to have pain and suffering and disappointment. I know what it's like to be opposed and lied about by false teachers. I know what it's like to be harmed by Alexander the coppersmith. I know what it's like to be deserted by friends like Demas who bailed out on me because he loved this present world. I know what that's like. There's no denying in the flesh that we're all weak, that we all suffer, that we all die. I mean, this current body is like a temporary tent. It's a picture the Lord gave us in the Old Testament. Remember the tabernacle? It was the tent of skins that moved with them in their wanderings through the wilderness. And then it was laid aside because it wore out. And so it was laid aside in favor of the temple, a more permanent structure. And our resurrected bodies are going to be an eternal, indestructible temple of the Holy Spirit. I realize that most of you out there are young, certainly younger than me. And the idea of death is something you don't really think about. But you know, the older you get, the less appealing this fallen world is. And if you know anything at all about history, you know it repeats itself. It goes in cycles. If you don't believe me, you wait and see if somebody doesn't come out with bell bottoms again. Okay? You heard it right here. You wake up in the morning, what do you hear? Another bombing. If it's not Boston, it's Paris. If it's not Paris, it's Brussels. And we think that if we elect a new president, we put another mortal in the White House, somehow or another that's going to make things better, right? Just like we thought removing Saddam Hussein from Iraq would make the situation in the Middle East better, right? Folks, life is not getting better here till Christ returns. And there's a new heaven and there's a new earth, and all remnants of sin are gone. But just as he looked to be weak to the world in his crucifixion, when he came the first time to deal with our sin, right? He looked weak to the world. It wasn't weakness at all, as seen by his resurrection. But one day he's going to return in glory. He's going to return in power, and he's going to judge the living and the dead. And all of us right now at the moment, we may appear to the world to be weak. My mother is extremely weak in her physical condition. She's breathing her last breaths at this moment. But being in Christ, it won't be long. She'll be reigning in glory with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords by the power of his redemptive grace. And Paul says, just as Christ came in the weakness of the flesh the first time, I will return in power the second time. Paul says, how can you know Christ is speaking in me? You know, I might have appeared weak to you because I'm not a great speaker. And I've been very patient. I've been very understanding. I've been giving you lots of time to repent. You might be viewing that as weakness. Just as the Lord is being patient with you during this age of grace. But I'm telling you, when I return, it's going to be like the second coming of Christ. I'm coming in the power of God, and I'm giving you notice right now. I'm coming. And I am going to deal with issues of false teaching, disharmony, and impurity. Now, what does this have to do with Easter? Easter is actually a pagan title for the Resurrection Sunday. Easter is the secularization and the commercialization of the Christian celebration of the resurrection. And the deceiver is going to do everything he can. If you watch the History Channel, you watch the major networks during this time of the year, you've got guys on there with degrees that are well beyond their education, well beyond their intelligence, who are trying to create doubt about the most defining sign and proof that what the Lord promised in the garden was fulfilled at the cross. And the evidence is he is risen. And he has ascended. And his body on earth is made up of those born again in him. And the proof of whether or not he is speaking through me or through you is whether or not we oppose false teaching and unrepentant sin within this fellowship. And whether or not we give evidence of changed lives. And thirdly, whether or not our strength is not in the weakness of our flesh. The strength that we have is in the godliness of our life that the Holy Spirit produces through us. The gifts of the Spirit. Not how much money we make, not what kind of job we work, not how many things we own, not the size of our house, not how many toys we have, not how big our car is. None of those things. The day you're in my mother's condition will matter to you one iota. I rejoice in the fact that my mother can lay there and await her hearing, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." A life well lived. Our Father, we are so very grateful for what you have given us in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the scriptures. Thank you, Lord, for the incarnation. Thank you for the crucifixion. And thank you, Lord, for the resurrection. Thank you for the definitive sign that you have provided that indeed sin, Satan, and death has been defeated. And that all that are born again in Christ and that stand in him in your holy presence will be received because the just wrath we deserve has been satisfied. Father, thank you. That's the reason we come together with others across this globe to stand in reverence in your holy presence to give you thanks. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Amen.